Well, thank you for your presence this evening. Glad that you're here as we look at a lesson which deals with the Bible and archaeology. The Bible and archaeology. As we begin, there are several sources here. I may reference them throughout, things that have been very helpful to me and that I think do a good job of covering some of these things in a very simple fashion that is easy to follow. Now, a good way to begin a lesson like this is to define what we are talking about. What do we mean when we talk about archaeology? And Alfred Hirth, in his very good book, Archaeology in the Old Testament, where he simply tells the Old Testament story and tells it and then adds various facts of history, but archaeology, or various facts of archaeology. Archaeology is the scientific study of any culture by excavation and descriptions of its remains. What can we find about that culture? What can we find about that society by what they have left behind? Whether it be literary, something they have written, or whether it be the cups and pottery that they made and used that are discovered in the earth, this is what we're talking about. Often it is monuments or artifacts. Now, I think a good way to start this discussion is to mention the limits of archaeology. Should we expect archaeological enlightenment on every verse of Scripture? Is that really what we should expect? One writer boasted that he didn't believe anything in the Bible unless it was confirmed by an outside source. He was involved in archaeology, unless it's involved in an outside source. Now, let me tell you the difficulty with that. That some will argue that there really was no historical Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. That those stories are invented, that they are not actual characters. And the reason they say that, the reason some argue that, is because we haven't found any independent testimony to their existence. We have found no archaeological references to these characters. But I want you to grasp the significance of what I'm about to point out. First of all these points from Edwin Yamauchi, which is just a fun name to say sometimes, in a 1972 book. But he said, very little of what was made or written in antiquity survives. Very little of it remains, which is what we would expect. Two, very few of the ancient sites where these events happen have even been found. Three, probably less than 2% of all the sites that we've known, and we can say, this is that biblical city, or this is that biblical city. Less than 2% of those sites have been meaningfully excavated. There's a whole lot that's in the ground that hasn't been found. And many of these sites have been barely scratched. And then, only a fraction of what has been excavated has been translated and made available to everyone. So there's a lot that is sitting in museums right now that might further our knowledge of biblical people or biblical events that just hasn't been translated. And so when you understand all that those factors, it's not going to confirm every character of the Bible or every event of the Bible, nor should we expect it. And it's not going to be able, archaeology is not going to be able to confirm the theological statements of Scripture. Now, what do I mean? What do I mean by that? We can excavate and see that there are certainly things about Solomon's time that indicate extraordinary wealth. But that doesn't confirm the biblical statement that Solomon's wealth and Solomon's wisdom were blessings of God. You see, that is a theological statement that we believe because God said he was going to give him extraordinary wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3 in verses 5 through 15, in 1 Kings chapter 4 verses 29 through 34. God gave him extraordinary wisdom. We believe that, but we wouldn't expect that fact to be confirmed by archaeology. There is a census around the time of Jesus' birth recorded in Luke 2, but that doesn't guarantee that the archaeology doesn't prove that Jesus died for our sins. So these are the limits of archaeology, and you understand, I'm not denying any of those things. I'm just denying what archaeology can prove. But what can archaeology do? What can it do? How can it help us? One, it can give us the cultural and historical setting of some events in Scripture. And let me illustrate. Archaeologists who were working in a city in Mesopotamia found a series of about 20,000 tablets that dated as far back as the 1400s BC. And these 20,000 tablets have been described as the Nuzi tablets. Now, here are some things that you see in those tablets. A couple who had no child could adopt one. The adopted was obligated to serve his parents as long as they lived, and bury them and mourn for them when they died. Now, how does that help us when we look in Scripture? In Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And God says this one will not be the heir. But is Abraham referring to the same kind of customs that we see practiced in peoples around them? Now, if you were following that date closely, we would have believed Abraham would have lived a few hundred years before the discovery of those, before those tablets are dated. But the point is, may these refer to practices that also existed in Abraham's time. Here is a second point. A wife who did not give her husband to, who did not provide her son with a husband, could give his husband a secondary wife who might bear a son who would be the heir. Does that sound familiar? Here is Hagar, my servant, Sarah says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 16. Take her and have children by her. Now, I'm not saying that Abraham should have listened. I'm not saying that was the right thing to do. But why might that be a thing that Sarah would propose and Abraham accept? Maybe because people around them did the same kind of thing. There's another case in one of these newsy tablets that one of the men exchanged three sheep for his inheritance. Does that sound a little bit like Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34, where Esau sells the inheritance for Jacob for some pottage or some of this red stuff, as it's translated in some versions? And so what I'm trying to suggest is there are things that archaeology can enlighten us to about the culture and the society. And it also can provide us additional knowledge of some people and some places. It can provide additional knowledge. For example, I preached a lesson here one time a couple of years ago about two of the best kings of Israel, Omri and Ahab. Now, that's not a spiritual evaluation. That is an evaluation from sources outside of Scripture to show how Omri and Ahab were good. They were good for the military. They were good for the economy. That Israel was a formidable foe in the days of Omri and Ahab. We have learned those things via archaeology. Because Scripture is largely silent, there are a couple of inferences we can make, but Scripture is largely silent on those subjects. But you see that Omri and Ahab were powerful and formidable foes in many ways in their world. Well, look over to Joshua 11. Joshua 11, where we will come this coming week, I assume, in our daily reading. And there's a reference to Joshua chapter 11 in verse 10 to the city of Hazor. And the text tells us in Joshua 11 verse 10 that Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. Brief statement: the average size of a city in Palestine in the days of Joshua was about 15, or on the outside, 20 acres. Archaeologists who have looked into Hazor found that that city spanned 200 acres. For the world of that day, Hazor was a virtual New York City of the land of Canaan. And that's why that statement, it was the head of all these kingdoms. It can provide us with additional knowledge of people and places. And there are cases where it is established that the Bible is historically accurate. Now, where? Well, you see references, for example, in the days of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 in verse 29, that Solomon, that he exchanged, he got horses from Egypt, and he exported and imported horses from the Hittites. 1 Kings chapter 10 in verse 29. And you see references to the Hittites also in 2 Kings 7 and verse 6, and all kinds of places. Now, early archaeologists in their study, some of them found that there were no traces of the Hittites. And some even stated the Hittites are only an imaginary people. They did not really exist. But lo and behold, archaeology has confirmed their existence. Yes, there were Hittites. It's a people. And a matter of fact, archaeology has proved that to such an extent that you can major in college in Hittitology. I don't know what you would do with that as a job, but you can even major in that ancient culture and their practices in some places. But I don't know if any case is quite so striking as the case of Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king is pictured in Daniel 5 as being the king who holds a banquet on the last night of the Babylonian Empire. And a hand appears and writes on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And Daniel interprets that. The kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. In the 1850s, a commentary was written and said that Belshazzar was a figment of the writer's imagination, of the writer of Daniel's imagination. There was no such king that we knew. The last king of Babylon before it fell was Nabonidus. And who is this Belshazzar? Even Josephus in his day, not knowing all that would be found, says that Belshazzar must be a different name for Nabonidus. But lo and behold, still in the 1800s, there was evidence found on a wall which described a prayer for Nabonidus and his oldest son, Belshazzar. Since then, there have been several other documents unearthed to prove Belshazzar was a real person in the same position that the Bible puts him in. But isn't it amazing? There was no reference to him outside our biblical text until archaeology discovered it in the 1850s. It was always true. The Bible was always true. And archaeology unearthed proof of that truth. Archaeology has even helped, and even in one place, changed our translation of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Kings 23 and verse 29. Now, I am hoping that someone in the crowd has the older King James Version. And if not, maybe someone can call it up. But it said, in his day, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, I'm reading for the New American Standard, in his day, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went out to meet him. When Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. But Pharaoh Necho went up to the king of Assyria. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Now, the older King James said in this particular passage that Pharaoh Necho went to fight against Egypt. I'm not quoting that verbatim because I'm losing the place where I have this written in my notes. But the point is, the king of Egypt is fighting against the king of Assyria in the older King James. Now, why did they do that? The Hebrew word used is neutral. It means to go up. But because there was such a long history of hatred between the Egyptians and Assyrians, in the days the King James translators, they knew that if the king of Egypt was going up to meet the king of Assyria in battle, it is obviously to fight against him. And so they translated that neutral term, went up, with the idea of going up against Pharaoh Necho. By the time of the new King James, that was translated going up to the aid of the king of Assyria. You know why that difference in translation? Because there were records of Assyrian kings that were found. And against all odds, it was true. The king of Egypt was going up to help the king of Assyria because he saw Babylon that was rising in power as a more looming threat than Assyria. I hope I explained that well. If I didn't, you can feel free to ask again. Now, I don't know how much we're going to have time to go through. And I don't have much to begin with. But here is a picture, and Craig was very helpful on this. Here is the Moabite stone. And we have singled out that Moabite reading. Does anybody volunteer to scripture reading here? I'll tell you one thing I find fascinating about this. Just from a human standpoint, you see this discolored part of the stone? You see, some parts looks, because then it looks like it's discolored. What happened with this? Well, it's a fascinating story told very well by Alan Millard in his Treasures from Biblical Times. This book has been published under several different titles, and it is a tremendous brief description of some profound archaeological discoveries in ways to strengthen and affirm faith. Great book. But what happened is when this stone was found in the 1860s by a person from Europe who went over to the Middle East, he found it and he had a good idea of what he was dealing with. And he, over a period of time, he offers great money for this. The locals feared that they were being taken advantage of, that there was some treasure in this stone that they didn't know about. And so they broke it apart. We believe, we don't know this, but they would do that by putting it over a fire, making it as hot as it could, and then putting it in the coldest water they had. And eventually they burst the stone. And only 60% of that stone remained or was recovered by the archaeologists. Now, if you say only 60% was recovered, how can you with confidence restore the rest of it? They restored the rest of it because before they had even started bidding on it, they made a paper squeeze of it. And they were able, even though this is not the original material, they were able to restore the writing that was done there. Why is this stone a big deal? It's a good story. Why is this stone a big deal? Look at 2 Kings 1:1. 2 Kings 1:1. And these are the passages that are in play. 2 Kings 1:1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. In 2 Kings 3, verses 4 and 5. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now, probably not a lot of you remembered that the name of Mesha, the king of Moab, is even recorded in Scripture. He is mentioned in Scripture here. The king of Moab is mentioned in 1:1, but Mesha, the king of Moab, is mentioned here in chapter 3 in verses 4 and 5. Mesha, the king of Moab, seems to be the author of this particular stela, or the one who had it commissioned. Now, it is fascinating, though, what all it shows. What can we learn from this stela? One, we can learn that Mesha, it's mentioned here in the Bible, so incidentally, in passing, a character that none of us would remember outside of this, no offense, but it verifies he's historical. And it tells us he was king as the Bible claimed he was king. This stela mentions him as king of Moab. I, Misha, king of Moab. And the Bible, lo and behold, it got it right. It said Misha, the king of Moab. Now, Misha in this stela describes the fact that that they had been subject to the land of Israel and they rebelled against him. We had been subject to the land of Israel by, guess who he mentions? He mentions Omri. Okay, that is a mistake on my part. I meant to put Omri instead of Ahab. He mentions Omri as a historical person and tells us that he was the king of Israel. Omri had subjected us to service. We were in bondage to him. So we have already seen that here in a document outside of Scripture, it mentions this incidental character, Misha of Moab. It mentions Omri. Forgive me for that mistake, because that is a big mistake. And please change that if you're taking notes. It mentions Omri as the king of Israel, as the one who had subjected Moab to servitude. And then it tells us that Moab had, after a while, broken free of this subjection. Now, all five of those things are in Scripture. Misha is a character that's certainly not well remembered, though Omri is. And this is a portion of Scripture that is often neglected by those in the world and sometimes by those in the church. And yet, if archaeology can confirm its truth, what does that tell us about the reliability of Scripture? What does that tell us about our ability to depend on what God has said as being true, as being accurate? It's easy to live 3,000 years afterwards and say, well, this person or this people never existed. It's easy to assert that. It's very hard to find evidence from that far back that they did exist and they did what Scripture says they did. It's hard to find that evidence. And yet, in some places, that's exactly what has been found. What has been discovered through these means may be limited, but I think it's enough to build in our minds and our hearts reasons to trust this book, to trust what God has handed down to us from generation to generation. Now, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about a couple of other things to help us. Don't know if I have adequate time to cover anything else. Lord willing, tonight, I've already sent this to Russ, and I asked him if he would not to send it out till after church tonight. But he's going to give you a link that you can get onto and find at least 53 characters from Scripture whose existence has been confirmed by archaeology. The people who are behind this source are not strong believers in inspiration. But they have to acknowledge, yes, the Bible mentions these people and their existence has been confirmed via archaeology. So let me encourage you to look at that, to ponder what that tells us about what God has said. More could be described, but thank you for your attention. Forgive me for that mistake. I want to go home and make that alteration. But let's pray as we conclude. O Lord our God, forever your word is settled in the heavens. Men may dispute, men may debate, men may look for things to either confirm or deny what you've said. But your word still remains forever settled in the heavens. Thank you for confirming some of these small details that we may have even more ample reason for belief, ample reason to trust you and to trust what you've given and to believe your word has been faithfully transmitted from generation to generation. Increase our faith, increase our trust. Help us to walk more closely with you and to listen to your voice through Scripture. In Jesus we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may we come to trust His word more completely. If you haven't taken the first steps of obedience and want to do those by repenting and being baptized into Christ, we want to help you do that. We want to help you be prepared to meet your God. Ultimately, what we do is not to satisfy our intellectual curiosity, though certainly God can do that. But it is to bring our hearts and minds and lives toward Him. If we can help you do that, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.